James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is where we find ourselves as we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this powerful and convicting letter of James to the churches. This is what we need in the body of Christ, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. More men with the spirit of James who are willing to stand up and speak boldly to the church of Jesus Christ about her sins and about her need to repent and to become more in line with following after the Lord Jesus Christ in deed and truth and not in mere profession. That's what we're getting out of this very practical book of wisdom. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, you see this morning our title is Woe to the Rich and Powerful. This is a theme that has been developing throughout James's letter and comes to a head here in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, verses that are strongly prophetic in their condemnation of those who are in this world apart from Christ, who are in positions of authority and who use their wealth to continue to secure that power that they crave more and more. This is an evil world. It's an evil time where evil men are in positions of power and authority. And the Word of God, as it was in the days of Isaiah, so it is in the days of James, and so it is also in our day, a condemnation to the worldly, rich, and powerful. Let's read the verses together. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That last word there, he does not resist you, the verb resist, is the same word that we find back in James chapter 4, verse 7, where we are told to submit ourselves to God and to resist the devil, to stand against the devil. And also, I'd like you to note James chapter 4, verse 6, where the quotation comes from the book of Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who rely on God's providence instead of self-reliance. They are those who obey God's commands instead of following the course of their own understanding to satisfy their own desires. The humble rely on God's providence and obey God's commands. And that is the opposite of what we find here in James chapter 5. These who are opposed by God are the proud, the rich, the powerful. In the same spirit of the Old Testament prophets, James now turns his attention away from addressing the problems that are within the congregation to focus on the problems that are within the larger society. James is writing to Jewish churches in Palestine, in the near Middle East, early on in the development of the church. And in those communities, there were Jewish leaders of the community who were rich and powerful. Their world back then was very much like the third world today. In some ways, the world that James is writing to is vastly different from modern America. Because here in America, we have a large middle class. Yes, there are the wealthy and the rich, but there's a large middle class in America, and there are a few who are poor. But if you go down to Nicaragua, you'll find that the largest portion of the population is very poor. Nicaragua is the poorest country in Central America. You'll have a small middle class in Nicaragua, and then a small upper class of the rich and the powerful who have beautiful estates in the most beautiful places there in Nicaragua. And here, James is addressing those type of people, those people who are at the top of the heap in a very poor culture, in a subsistence culture, where most people are living day to day. That helps us to understand the type of condemnation that he is heaping upon the rich here. As we read in Isaiah chapter 5, there were those in the ancient world in this subsistence economy who grew wealthy while others were in deep poverty, and they used that wealth in order to secure more wealth unjustly. I'd like you to turn with me from the book of James back to the book of Isaiah once again, to Isaiah chapter 13. We had Isaiah 5 in our scripture reading, but Isaiah chapter 13 also contains this same type of denunciation against those who use their money and power in order to create more money and power at the expense of love and justice. Here in Isaiah chapter 13, you've got an oracle concerning Babylon. This is the beginning of 11 chapters of judgment on historical nations outside of Israel. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah deal specifically with the sins of the nation of Israel. But here in chapter 13, up through chapter 24, then we've got focus on God's judgment upon the surrounding nations. Now, it's very likely that many of the nations and the rich and powerful in these nations who would experience these judgments never read and never heard these prophecies directly. But God gave these prophecies to Isaiah, who gave them to the people of God, so that the people of God would be able to recognize God's sovereignty in justice, that God is the judge not only of the nation of Israel, but the judge of all nations, and that Israel could look at the evil of the nations surrounding and rest secure that the day of righteous reckoning was at hand. And that's exactly where James is going to lead us in James chapter 5. After the denunciation of the rich and the powerful, he then turns his attention back to the congregation and tells them, "Therefore, be patient, brothers, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." The coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's the same type of message that you have here in Isaiah chapter 13. I'd like you to pick it up there in verse 6. Isaiah 13, verse 6, concerning the day of the Lord. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." And it continues. This is the message of the Old Testament prophets concerning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a terror to those who live their lives as worldly men, for those who do not trust in the providence of God, for those who do not obey the commands of God, for those who are satisfying their own desires without thought of God and are ruthless in their pursuit of power, pleasure, and money, the day of the Lord comes as destruction from the Almighty. God is constantly speaking to this theme throughout the prophets of Scripture, and James is now speaking in that tone to the rich and powerful in his day. Come back to James chapter 5. Now, I could multiply examples of that type of preaching in the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 3, Amos chapter 4, Micah chapter 2, and many others in the Old Testament prophets that deliver this kind of message to the rich and the powerful in the world. I say that, and I try to make that point very clear, because some people get confused by these verses, and they think what James has been addressing the sin of the congregation throughout the letter. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 13, he uses the same introductory call, "Come now," to speak to Christian merchants, to rebuke them for being arrogant about their business endeavors, saying that they're going to be able to engage in profit by spending a year in trade in such and such a town, without taking into account God's providence. "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that," is the right spirit among the Christian. So there you have a sin that is being corrected that James wants these Jewish Christians to live out. But here in chapter 5, even though he starts with the same call, "Come now, you rich," here he's addressing a different group. And he doesn't give them any hope of repentance. He doesn't hold out any command for a change of heart, but instead he only points to their impending doom. And in verse 7 then when he makes application of these condemnations against the rich, he says, be patient therefore, brothers. So he turns his attention back to the brothers. And that was the reason why God has given us knowledge of the judgment of those who are in the world, is so that we are not tempted to live like them. That we don't look at those who are rich and powerful and say, look, they're getting away with it. They're able to trample on other people's rights in order to promote their own wealth and power and well-being. So if God's not stopping them, then I'm tempted to do the same thing in a smaller way, to use my wealth and to use my power for selfish ends. And God says, no, be patient. You see those wealthy, powerful people, and you see how they're living without God and seem to be successful doing that? Don't be envious. Their success is a mirage. Their success is only for a moment. Instead of looking at the increase of their wealth and power now, look at where they're going to be in the day of the Lord. Perceive them with the rust of their gold and silver consuming their flesh like fire. See them weeping and howling and crying out in agony in the judgments of God that are going to be unleashed upon them. James says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. That word coming is our word parousia, a word that we made much of as we were studying God's predictions of future events. The parousia is the coming of a dignitary, a king, a very special person to a city that would honor him and welcome him and rejoice in his coming. And that's what we are. We are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our king, and we are waiting for him to come and sit upon his throne to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to bring righteousness and justice to this planet that we live on. That's our hope. And so that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, in power, it's near. So we must be patient and wait for it. He says again in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, is at hand. That's the application of James 5, verses 1 through 6. This is not a condemnation of middle-class American Christians. This is a condemnation of upper-class, worldly non-Christians who hate and oppress Christians. That's what James is doing here. James speaks to these rich and powerful leaders in their Jewish communities and lets them know that judgment is very near. Even if they never hear this message, even if they pay no attention to what James is saying, God says it for the benefit of those who will listen, for his people who come out from the world and do not love the things in the world. Now, I'd like to remind you that riches are not wrong. That what James here is condemning is unjust wealth. The acquisition of wealth is not a problem. God intends us to be productive, that God intends us to work. And if you have a successful business and God prospers your farm or God prospers your career and you are able to achieve success and gain wealth, that is a blessing from God. The scripture speaks very often as wealth being one of the ways that God blesses us. However, what James is condemning here is a trust in wealth, finding our security in wealth instead of in God who gives it. One of the great dangers of receiving wealth is then to take our attention away from the provider and focus on what he has provided, and to find our security in our stash instead of in the one who has given us what we have. Another danger of wealth is to become selfish and to use our wealth only for our own pleasure instead of looking out for the needs of others and being generous and ready to share. So the scripture has a lot to say about how we are to properly use wealth. And Lord willing, if we have time this morning, we'll look at some of those verses. But what James focuses us on is the unjust acquisition of wealth here in James chapter 5. And also, secondly, the hoarding of that wealth. First, let's take a look at the unjust acquisition of wealth in James chapter 5, and then we'll take a look at how hoarding wealth is evil. Riches are not wrong, but James is rebuking those who increase their riches through injustice. You see, as I said, money gives power. Money and power are closely related to one another. And the power that money gives can be abused in order to unjustly create more wealth. James' example here is in James chapter 5, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here you have a defrauding of proper wages to be paid to the day laborer. As I said, the context of the Bible is not the modern context. This is a subsistence culture. This is not a wealthy culture like we have in our modern world. In a subsistence culture, the day laborer only has enough money to buy food for his family after he works each day. This was the way it was not only during the first century, but going back into the Old Testament economy as well. And that's why you find laws in God's Torah, like that in Leviticus 19:13, where God said, "The wages of a hired man shall not remain with you till morning. Now, I'll pay you tomorrow." No. A man works for you, you pay him that day, because that's the only money he has. He can't go and buy food for his family unless you give him the money that he worked for that day. They were hand to mouth in this economy. Now, if you pay your workers at the end of the week or at the end of the month, that's fine, because we're not in this type of economy. The point is that the person is holding back, defrauding, and looking for excuses not to pay the workers who have earned their money. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, the law said, "You shall not oppress a hired servant. You shall give him his wages." And Malachi, the prophet, had to rebuke the people of Israel who oppressed the wage earner in his wages. James is rebuking the same thing here. There were famines that racked the land in the first century. We find out in the book of Acts. This was a poor people. And the rich, who would find a technicality, any reason not to pay the workers in order to increase his own riches when he has more than enough, and starving those who are dependent upon their daily work, that is the kind of evil that God will judge harshly, severely. Also, not only this defrauding of the laborer, but notice it gets even worse as James continues into James chapter 5, verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Their unjust acquisition of wealth went so far not only as to deprive people of the money that they needed to buy food, but also then to take them to court in order to further defraud them and even have them executed so that they could seize their property. This is judicial murder that James is talking about. This is exemplified in the evil reign of King Ahab with his wife Jezebel. Ahab had an abundance of wealth, and yet his eye was covetous of a vineyard that belonged to his neighbor, Naboth. He offered to buy the vineyard from Naboth, but Naboth refused because he was going to leave it as an inheritance to his children. And so Jezebel came up with the plan. "We hire some men to make false accusations of blasphemy, and we put Naboth to death, and then we take his field." That type of judicial murder, that kind of acquisition of wealth, don't think that it doesn't happen today. Don't think that people don't use the law courts and their money and power to defraud those who have less money and power of their rights and to take away from the poor so that they can increase their own riches and wealth and possession and power. This kind of misuse of law courts is so common in the United States, even if it doesn't lead to murder, but the defrauding, the intimidation, the abuse, the oppression of those who misuse our law courts is rampant. And God is watching. Nobody's getting away with anything. They will pay the price for their evil. That's what James is telling us. Be patient, brothers. Be patient. Not only are those who in the world increasing their wealth unjustly, but then they are hoarding the wealth that they have. Think about a subsistence economy where at least 10% of the population is either so sick or so poor at any given time that their life is in jeopardy. And you've got these wealthy landowners who are hoarding grain, hoping to drive up the price instead of selling it so that people would be able to eat and feed their families. And they're hoarding it because they just enjoy having the wealth and want to get even higher on the social chain. Think about these families in a time of famine. You know that there are countries in the world who destroy food in order to drive up the price of it? Developed countries, what we would consider civilized countries. This is the kind of evil that God is going to judge, the hoarding, the misuse of wealth. There's a story of an ancient man who had a great treasure of silver and gold, and it was hidden in his yard. One morning he came and found that a thief had discovered his hiding place and had replaced his treasure with a stone. And he wept and he cried and he mourned and he cursed. And a servant came to him and said, "You never used that treasure. It always just sat there. So just pretend that that stone is your treasure and you are none the poorer." Hoarding wealth for a sense of false security is an evil sin against God. James is not the only one who condemns the hoarding of wealth, but Jesus in Luke chapter 12, as we read last week at the end of our sermon, about the man who had many goods stored up for many years and told himself, "Eat, drink, and be merry." And he didn't know that his very life was required of him that night. The Bible teaches us as believers, if wealth increases, do not set your heart on them, because they will make wings for themselves and fly away like the eagle. The Bible teaches us as believers that if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, I'm privileged to have some measure of wealth as I've worked and as I've been blessed by my family. We've been able to enjoy the acquisition of wealth. But I am no more secure now than if I had lost everything. I'm no more secure now than I was when I first got married and all of my possessions could fit inside of the back of a truck. Then my security depends upon God. My life depends upon God. There is no security in wealth. There is only security in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where security is found. This hoarding of wealth, not using the wealth, but instead trusting in it for the future, instead of entrusting the one who holds our future in his hands, this leads to wealth being wasted, deteriorating. Here there are at least three forms of wealth that are described. Look again at James chapter 5, verse 2. "Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded." These are different ways that wealth could be stored in the ancient world. Riches may just be a word that describes wealth in general, or it could be a description of stores of grain. One way to store wealth in the ancient world was to have a lot of grain, which could then be sold. And that type of grain would rot if it was stored and not used over time. Garments were another way of storing wealth in the subsistence economy of the ancient world. Many people only had one set of clothes. To have many sets of clothes and to have very expensive clothes that are very ornate, well, that was how wealth was stored. But garments are subject to being eaten by moths. And that is one way that stored wealth would deteriorate over time, as Jesus also pointed out. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where thieves break in and steal, and where moths and rust destroy. And that rust that Jesus mentioned then is also correspondent here in James chapter 5, verse 3, where gold and silver was another means of storing wealth in the ancient world and hoarding that wealth. Now, gold is hoarded and stored as a measure of wealth because gold is the least corrodible, if that's a word, of all metals. All metals are subject to corrosion, gold the least of which. You are familiar with iron and how it rusts. Rust is the particular form of corrosion that iron and its compounds are subject to. But all metals are subject to oxidation and corrosion, gold the least of which. Silver some. Silver tarnishes. You have to polish it and rub off the tarnished silver that's on the surface. So over time, your silver is getting less and less each time you polish it because you're rubbing off a little bit of the silver that has corroded. But the picture here is not so much a literal picture of gold and silver corroding, but instead, I'd say this is hyperbolic language to describe how in the last days, in the final judgment of God, those things that were most permanent, those things that were most reliable, that even gold itself will corrode. Even gold itself will lose its value in the final judgment, because what makes gold valuable? Well, only the value that people set upon it. And when there is no food, then it doesn't matter how much gold you have, No one's going to sell you food if that's the only food that's available. They're going to keep it for themselves in order to keep themselves alive. Gold loses its value when there is no food. And not only that, James points out here that the corrosion of gold and silver is going to be the evidence against those who have hoarded up their wealth and who have trusted in their wealth, and that it's going to eat their flesh like fire. That what they have trusted in is actually going to be used against them in God's court and is actually going to be the means by which God punishes them and destroys their life. Anything that you trust in, aside from God, ultimately is going to destroy you. Anything you trust in, other than God, ultimately will lead to your destruction. There is no security, there is no trust, there is no foundation apart from the Lord. We trust in Him. He gives us good things to enjoy, and we enjoy them. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But for those who are the rich and the powerful, who will do anything to maintain their position and to increase their wealth and power, God is watching. God is storing up His wrath for the day of slaughter. Here James tells those rich and powerful non-Christians, you have laid up treasure in the last days. You have lived in luxury and in self-indulgence, in verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What's the application of these verses? This is where most good teaching goes bad. And so we have to be very careful in our application. The more accurate we are in our interpretation, the more pains we take to understand James in the context of the Bible, then the better we will be able to transfer that truth to our context. This passage, as I said, is not a condemnation of middle-class American Christians. There wasn't much of a middle class in James's day. This is a condemnation of the type of people in our society who are billionaires, who use their wealth to control power structures of the world in order to oppose God and God's people, who put their puppets into elected positions in government by monetizing their campaigns, who love the control, who love the power, who are backing well-funded media to spread lies and to smear those who are their political opponents. These are the closest parallels in our society to the type of people that James is rebuking. Proud, hedonistic, selfish, ungodly, evil, rich and powerful Americans. Now, can we not learn from this also? We who are relatively wealthy, the middle class in the most wealthy nation in the world, we can learn from this. We can learn to not be like those men. We can learn, we can be more giving, that we can trust in our wealth less, that we can give thanks to God and love our neighbor. So this does apply to us indirectly. James is teaching us not to envy those rich and powerful people who think that they are having their way. Now, when James condemns those who lived in luxury and self-indulgence, I think all of us should squirm a little bit, because our lives are pretty luxurious and we can be pretty self-indulgent. Not only for ourselves, but for our children. In comparison to most, our lives are pretty luxurious and pretty self-indulgent. And so I think a passage that really helps us to apply some of the truths that are here is in 1 Timothy. And I'd like us to spend a little time there this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Back a few letters from James to the writings of Paul. And we have at the end of Paul's letters the pastoral epistles, that is, the letters that were written to fellow pastors to share with their churches. Timothy, a co-worker of Paul, received two letters from the apostle, not only to encourage Timothy, but also to instruct the church. And here, Paul tells Timothy what kinds of instructions he's supposed to give to Christians who are wealthy. And I'll tell you this, these verses apply to every adult here. that we are wealthy Christians. We are. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And I got a whole closet full of clothes. And I got a whole kitchen full of groceries. And I got a bank account where I can go down and buy anything I want at the grocery store from places all over the world that have been shipped here just for me. I'm rich. You're rich. I don't have to work 8 hours to take money and go to the market and buy food for my family for the next day. I could take a few weeks off and I got money in the bank and my family will eat and we're good. We're wealthy. We're rich. It's true. So what is God's instruction to us? Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 9. As I just quoted verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But notice verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, just as James warned us about the desires that wage war within us, that create conflict in our families and in our churches and in our nation. This comes from the desire to be rich. You fall into these senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Many people forget the love of, and they just talk about money as the root of all kinds of evils. But money is not the root of all kinds of evils. Money is a thing. Things are not good or bad. What's bad is the human heart that loves money inordinately, that trusts in money, that makes the acquisition of wealth the driving force of life. That is a root, not the root, it's a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul gives instruction to us to not become greedy for wealth. Very important. Come down to verses 17 and 18. As for the rich in this present age, and now he's not talking about non-Christian rich, he's talking about Christians who are rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them, we know he's talking about Christians because Timothy only has authority to command Christians. Non-Christians don't listen to pastors' instructions. But for pastors ministering to those who are rich, what are we supposed to teach? We are to charge you not to be haughty, nor to set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What are you supposed to do with your wealth? You're supposed to enjoy it. You're supposed to thank God. And you are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. You see, Jesus and Paul, they recognize that as good as wealth is, there's something much better. The true riches, the true wealth, are not silver and gold. It's not real estate. It's not a retirement account or investments in the stocks and bonds markets. That's not true wealth. Now, the true riches are the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the good deeds that have a reward at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that springs from that knowledge and wisdom. Jesus Christ said, "If you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" If you haven't been faithful with the money in this world that God has given to you, if you've been selfish, if you've been greedy, if you've been proud, then who's going to entrust to you the true riches? The measure to which you are wise in handling worldly wealth is the measure to which God will entrust you the ability and the power to create spiritual wealth, to be able to do the good deeds that are going to be rewarded at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes concerning the true riches that it is his passion and his love to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. The mercy of God reveals the riches of God's own character, his glory in saving us. He also wrote to the Ephesians that he prayed that our eyes would be enlightened, that we'd be able to know what is the hope to which he has called us and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God has an inheritance for us, everlasting in the heavens that will never wear out, where thieves can't break in and steal, where rust doesn't destroy, the friendships that we make, the love that we have between one another, this carries on into eternity. Jesus taught us to make friends with the use of unrighteous mammon, worldly wealth, so that when worldly wealth is gone, those friends will receive you into the eternal mansions. Be rich in friendship rather than rich in gold and silver. And one of the best ways to make friends is to give gifts, to share, to be generous. Think about all of the money that you've given to missionaries and the work that God has done through that and the share that you have in that. That will be part of your eternal reward and your eternal inheritance. People that you've never met will come and tell you, "You're my friend because you were the one that God used to bring the gospel to me, and now I'm here." We all have a part in it. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Woe to the rich and to the powerful. Nobody's getting away with anything. The day of the Lord is coming. And when you look at the injustice in the world, when you look at the evil that men in power do to maintain their power, the nepotism, the bribery, the lies, the two-facedness, all of this secret plotting, and you look at all that and you see the evil that is in the world in high places, don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Justice is coming. Justice is near. The judge is right at the door.